Hello, everybody. Welcome. Lovely to see you all. It falls to me to do a bit of a tricky one in terms of the second beatitude, which is blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Matthew 5:4. I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking, can you imagine the crowd in front of Jesus as he's preaching on the mountain? He's going through these sayings. And the first saying is, blessed are those who are poor, and the crowd are thinking, oh, well, that's a bit of a shocker. And then, poor in spirit, not really happy, we think you should be confident. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because they'll get the inheritance, they'll get the kingdom of heaven, they'll get it. And then they move on to the next one, which in a sense is even worse. Yeah, blessed are those who mourn. Yeah, if you just look at that first, it's basically saying, happy are those who are sad. Yeah, happy are those who are sad. And they would have thought that this is just ridiculous. Yeah, happy are those who are sad, for they will be comforted. I can imagine the audience listening to Jesus, and the Bible is full of paradoxes, actually. The Bible is full of these statements that appear to be opposites. Yeah? Little are those who are big, or big are those who are little, or wise are those who are like children, or you have to be like a child in order to be wise. The Bible is full of these sort of things that you think that these are sort of contradictions. And so we get into this blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I was approaching the whole subject, and I was thinking, this is a complex subject. This is a difficult subject. Yeah, it's a difficult subject because a lot of us have been through a period of mourning over this last year or two. Yeah, a lot of us have mourned people who we've lost, or we've mourned, the loss of health, or we've mourned tricky situations, or we've mourned changes in the way we work, or even loss of jobs, or... Do you mean it just goes on and on, the areas in which people will have lost stuff, or some people are mourning retiring, some people are mourning changes in finances, some are mourning what's happening in our nation, or what's happening in the world. The subject matter is massive, yeah? And I was thinking, how on earth do I address this, let alone the whole subject of how we're comforted? So what I've done is I'm going to do three snapshots of grief, is what I'm going to call it. Three snapshots. I'm going to just take three examples, three little stories of grief, yeah, one of my own and two from the Bible, yeah, and we're going to look at those together. Is that all right? And there will just be little snapshots, so I'm not going to cover the whole area, just so that we're clear. Snapshots means just little glimpses. Just last week, Ruth and I, my wife, we have the privilege of looking after our granddaughter, Evie, and we go down to Billingshurst, and I do all the research in terms of the exciting things that we are going to do with our granddaughter. I felt that last time Ruthie decided that we were going to go to this little place called Something Street with little shops, and I thought that was just way too tame. I thought, no, we need something bolder. So we went to Fisher's Farm, really exciting, which includes tractor rides and includes time with the animals and even has a soft play area. Very exciting. You're not looking very excited. You should. Can you just look a bit more excited? So we went to this place. I booked it in, and as we were going around, I thought I'm going to take lots of photographs on my camera. So we took photographs of her on the train, which was her being very happy. We took photographs of her feeding the animals, less happy. She was terrified of the animals. Then we took photos of her in different locations. But they were just snapshots. They weren't the whole day. Yeah, we posted them on the group and everyone thought it's nice, but they were just little snapshots. And so what I'm going to do is just do snapshots of grief. So I've called it three snapshots of grief, me, Jesus and Paul. And apologies for me putting myself in the same category as Jesus and Paul, and also for putting myself first as well. But it occurs in that order. So in order of appearance. And I've called it Dave the Ridiculous, Jesus the Sublime, and Paul the Troubled. Okay, Dave the Ridiculous, Jesus the Sublime, and Paul the Troubled. We'll start with Dave the Ridiculous. I wanted to think of a time of grief that wasn't too serious, but could serve as an illustration. And so the time of grief that I'm going to share with you is my pet, okay? A few years ago, we lost our cat, Penny. Robin knows Penny, don't you, from a few years back? Yeah, Penny was a lovely cat. She was absolutely welcoming. Whenever people came in, she would greet them. Whenever people were feeling a bit ill at ease, she would sit on their laps. She was part of the family, and she was part of the hospitality of the family. She was part of the welcoming vibe of our family. But sadly, she grew old, and it started getting a bit difficult. We had the difficult decision that we had to take her to the vet to be put down. Of course, it fell to me to carry out that task. Becky volunteered, my middle daughter, but she wasn't allowed in, sadly, because she wasn't 18. They decided it was too traumatic. I didn't know that, actually, that under 18s aren't allowed in to be part of a pet being put down. So it fell to me. So I was never the one that wanted pets in the first place. It was Ruthie that wanted all the pets, but of course it falls to me be there at the end. I was there. This is very sad. Some of you are looking really sad. I can see the sad expressions on your faces. It is quite a sad story. I was there, and the way they work it at the vets, I don't know whether you know this, but what they want you to do is actually hold the pet as they put it to sleep. Has anyone been there and held their pets as they've been put to sleep? Quite a few of you. It's quite a traumatic experience, isn't it? I mean, it's quite hard. So the expectation was that she was on this table and I was there and I was holding her as they gave two injections. They gave the first injection, which was a muscle relaxant, and she went all limp. And then I was just holding her under the neck and holding her like this. And then they give the second injection, which gives a massive heart attack, I think. It was so sad because the sort of purring stopped and then the heart stopped as she passed away. I remember leaving the vets and Becky and I just burst into tears. And we sobbed uncontrollably. And I'm just trying to analyse why. Why did we sob? Why were we so traumatised, in a sense, by the loss of our pet? I've just put a few reasons, and there may be others, but here are a few. Firstly, we'd lost a member of our household, someone that I was responsible for, someone that I sort of cared about. Secondly, we lost a creature that had meaning and purpose. That Penny was made people welcome and she was affectionate and she sat on people's laps when they were feeling isolated and stuff like that. Secondly, I responded to my middle daughter's loss. Yeah, I saw Becky in tears, and so I was in tears. I was sad for her sadness. And that often happens, isn't it, that we see someone else who's sad and we are sad on their behalf as well, and their sadness sort of accelerates our own sadness. And then there was a sense of just the futility of life, that life is always, always ending in death. How unfair is that? How rubbish is that? How just, every single life, all full of quality, all full of meaning, all full of richness, all full of personality, all full of experience, all full of memory. There's that injustice that every single life for the present ends in death. Yeah, and just the trauma of that, and just the injustice of that, even for a small little animal. And the small little animal is just an illustration. You get me, don't you? We think about people that we've known and loved who've gone in this epidemic, and we think of the richness of their lives compared to my cat. Yeah, and we think, my goodness, what a waste, what a loss, what a crime, actually. What a crime. And it is a crime. It is a cosmic crime, actually, death. A cosmic crime introduced by Satan. And so that's my first story. That's Dave the Ridiculous. Now we move to Jesus, the Sublime. And we're going to quickly look at his resurrection of Lazarus, that occurs in John 11, 32 to 39. Again, that's just a small part of the whole story. If we could have that up, that would be tremendous. Thank you very much. I'm going to just do a little sort of backdrop to the story. Basically, Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was with his disciples. He's approaching the end of his ministry. And the heat has turned up. The Pharisees are going to stone him, apparently. So he moves up north. But he's got these friends who are close by. He's got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who live very near to Jerusalem. And Lazarus falls ill and becomes poorly. And so what happens is that they send a message to Jesus saying, your friend Lazarus is poorly. Please, can you do something about it? But it's a two-day journey from down south in Jerusalem to up north in Galilee where Jesus is with his disciples. So someone treks all the way up to Galilee to inform Jesus. Then, rather bizarrely, Jesus waits for 2 days. There is a reason to that, actually, because Jesus doesn't want to heal Lazarus. He wants to resurrect him because it's important that this miracle is going to take place. He waits 2 days, and then it takes another 2 days to come down. So by the time they get down, it's 6 days later, and Lazarus is dead and buried. In fact, he's not just dead and buried. He's dead and buried for some time. Later in the passage, when Jesus says, remove this sort of stone to the tomb, you know, a few people say, hang on, Jesus, that's not such a good idea. The body's decomposing. It's going to be disgusting in there. Yeah? But again, Jesus is making a point. This is a significant miracle that he's going to complete. And so what happens is Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, and just outside Jerusalem, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus is in the tomb. Mary and Martha are at home. There's a whole crowd of Jews who've come out in order to mourn. That was a tradition that, you know, when you went into mourning, everyone just piled into your house. It just seems a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? That when you're in a real state of grief, you know, the whole community decides that they need to come in. But that's how it is. In fact, just as an aside, if anyone's watched ITV's The Bay, which is a sort of criminal drama, there's a fascinating season 3 where a Muslim family lose their son, and the whole community just camps out in mum's house. And it just becomes really frustrating for her. She's trying to mourn, and yet she has to serve tea and look after everybody. It's just fascinating insight into that culture. Well, early Jewish culture was the same. Everyone piles in. And then Jesus comes into the village. Firstly, Martha goes to greet him and says, Lord, why is this happening? Jesus talks about the resurrection. He says, do you believe in the resurrection? He's alluding to the fact he's going to resurrect Lazarus, but Martha talks about the resurrection of the dead as a whole. Yes, I do, not realizing. And then Mary comes out to meet Jesus. And so we pick up the story in verse 32. We're just going to read a short section just so that you can sort of get an angle on what's going on. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's asking the obvious question. Why did you not come earlier? Yeah, you know, why did you not hurry down from Galilee in order to save my brother? It is an obvious question. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, they'd all piled out of her house with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And then 35, which is the shortest verse in the Bible and also the most moving, Jesus wept. So the whole funeral party would have been walking from the village to the place where Lazarus is buried. And as they were doing so, Jesus is weeping. The Pharisees are weeping. The Jews are weeping. There may have been a few Pharisees amongst them. And everyone is showing grief. Even though, interestingly enough, Jesus knows that he's going to resurrect Lazarus. Interesting, isn't it? That he is caught up in the pain of the situation. He's caught up in the sadness of it. But some of them said, could he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Good question. Answer, of course, is yes, but Jesus has something more important to do. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. John is really keen to emphasize the number of times that Jesus is moved. Yeah? He's deeply moved in verse 33. He's weeping in verse 35. And he is deeply moved again in verse 38. Jesus' humanity in terms of his emotion is strongly emphasized by John. And there are two things that I just want us to reflect on or think about a little bit as we think about this passage. Firstly, in terms of Jesus' humanity, he was like an extended family to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He visited them frequently. He went and stayed, probably even stayed with them. As he went down to Jerusalem from Galilee, he would have done stuff in Jerusalem, and he would have needed a place to stay. Probably he would have stayed with them because they were just 15 minutes out of Jerusalem. So they'd been the perfect staging post for Jesus and his disciples. If you remember the famous story about Mary and Martha, and Martha gets all stressed and busy while Mary sort of sits at Jesus' feet. Yeah, that again illustrates the intimacy of Jesus with that family. Jesus strolls in completely unannounced with his disciples and expects a meal just to be produced. Yeah? Can I just say, you only do that with family. Isn't that right? You only stroll into a place and expect a meal to be presented to you when it's family. When I go back to see my mum and dad, I'll stroll in on lunchtime and expect a meal to be laid in front of me. And my mum is very good and she does do that. Or she makes me a coffee order. I remember once actually when I was a student, this was awful, when I was a student and I went to visit my sister in Cambridge with six friends expecting to stay the weekend and I didn't even tell her. It's true. We turned up, seven of us, and I said to her, I'm here with my seven friends. Can you put us up for the weekend? Absolutely outrageous. But you could do that sort of thing as a student. And she was great. She had three of us on her floor. She parceled out another couple on someone else's floor. It was just beautifully relaxed. Yeah, those were the days, eh, when you can do that sort of thing. What a different world we live in. But do you see, you know, Jesus was part of that family. He was just part of that setup. He was, and so when a member of the family goes, Jesus is moved. He's weeping. He's sad. Yeah, Lazarus is like a brother to him. Mary and Martha are like sisters to him. Yeah, and so as he sees the sisters in tears and they've lost their brother, do you mean he's in tears? His humanity is fully on show. But let us not forget that Jesus is also God. And in that situation, he is representing God. Yeah, he is basically showing what God is like in that situation. And so what we have is, on the basis that Jesus is God, we can categorically state that when we grieve, God not only identifies with our suffering, but grieves with us. I'll say that again because I think this is really important. We can categorically state by looking at Jesus, who is God, remember, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I and the Father are one. The whole thing about the Trinity and that Jesus is God, yeah, therefore, Jesus is the full display of God's attributes, yeah? And therefore, if he's grieving in this situation, then God is grieving in our situation. So whatever grief you are going through or you are experiencing or have experienced, God isn't distant. He's not standing aloof. He's not standing in judgment saying, hey, you brought this upon yourself, you deserve it, and this is some sort of mark of my discipline on your wretched little life. Yeah? He is identified with our pain and he is close to us and he is grieving and he's sharing in it. And I think especially when we are in pain, there is a tendency to think of God as distant, emotionally detached, and permanently critical. Whenever we go through pain, there is a tendency to think of God as being emotionally detached and critical and distant. And this scripture completely counters that and completely says that is rubbish. That is absolute rubbish, that God is up close and personal when we are sad. Let that sink in. I need to let it sink into me, for goodness sake, given what we've been through as a family. Yeah, many of us need to let that sink in. And also it teaches us that Jesus is impressed when people love and are loved in return. And Jesus was moved not just by Mary's sadness and Martha's sadness, he was actually moved by the community's sadness as well. And this is important. Mourning is loss, and loss declares love. And what more important thing is there in the kingdom than love? Yeah? So as we mourn, as we're sad, the degree of that mourning indicates our love, doesn't it? And Jesus respects that. Jesus honors that. Jesus says, yes, it's good to love and be loved. And actually to experience the loss. There's that phrase, which is an odd phrase, isn't it? Better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. I've no idea where that comes from. It's certainly not biblical. Let's be really clear about that. But it does state an important truth, isn't it? That love is really important. And being in relationship is really important. Actually, it's better to be in relationship and then even lose that relationship through death than never have that love in the first place. Yeah, the kingdom is all about love. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do you mean all the commandments are tied up with love? They're not tied up with rules, as many people think. They're tied up with love. Tied up with love of God and love of one another. Yeah, and actually mourning is a sign of love. And Jesus identifies with that. And he involves himself in that. Oof. Okay, what are we going to do with all of that? I'm just going to have a little time. Lord, help us to just see that and allow it to soak in. Help us to see that you're not distant, that you're not detached, that you're not removed, that you're not sitting in judgment thinking, well, they deserve that. But that you are tied up in the loss and you are tied up in the mourning and that you are tied up in the grief and that as we grieve, you grieve. As we cry, you cry. And there are many things we might be crying about. We might be crying about loss in terms of family. We might be crying about loss in terms of people that don't know you. We might be crying about society and the way it seems to be heading. We might be crying about the way the world is heading. And the wars and rumour of wars and the pandemic and the sickness and injustices and all those sorts of things. But Lord, help us all to always remember that in a sense, your grieving is greater than our grieving. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'm just going to do a final quick scripture that will lead us into breaking of bread together. And this is Paul the Troubled. And this is all about grieving over sin. And it occurs in Romans 7, 21 to 25. And if we could have that one up. Great. Romans 7, 21 to 25. And this is Paul wrestling with, this is a sort of Jekyll and Hyde Paul. So there's a sort of a bad Paul and a good Paul. And he's internally wrestling with himself. He's wrestling with the flesh and the spirit. So the flesh is the bad Paul, and the spirit is the good Paul. Some commentators have tried to sort of detach this and say, oh no, this isn't Paul, this is some hypothetical person that is occurring in an illustration about law. And they use incredible mental gymnastics in order to get there, including really great expositors like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. And I just totally disagree with them. I just think, no, this is Paul. Paul is being honest. Paul is being open. Paul is just saying, this is what the Christian life is like. We wrestle in terms of our struggle between good and evil, even as Christians, even those who've been Christians a long time. Everyone wrestles in a struggle between good and evil. Yeah, there's a choice to be made in our lives, and that choice is either to follow the godly path or to follow the selfish path. And that will always happen. And so Paul talks about this in Romans 7, 21 to 25, is a sort of ultimate discussion of that. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Yeah, don't you know that sometimes? Don't you get that sense that one minute you're wanting and you're fully inspired to do something good, and then the next minute you lose it completely and you just want to flake off and do something selfish? Yeah, and that almost can occur within a split second. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I do see another law at work in me. And that wages war against the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner to the law of sin. Yeah, that sin can make us a prisoner at work within me. And then this tremendous cry of anguish, this statement of mourning, yeah, which is wonderful, Paul, I think. What a wretched man I am. What a wretched man. Now, this is the Paul who wrote a huge section of the New Testament. This is the Paul who's planted several churches. This is the Paul who's done. And yet he can say, what a wretched man that I am. Because he knows the struggle in his own life between sin and holiness. And as you get closer to God, brothers and sisters, that struggle doesn't get any easier. It gets worse, actually, because the more closer we are to God, the more aware we are of God's holiness and our lack of holiness. Yeah? And so Paul is feeling that just really acutely. Yeah? What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who can rescue me from, in a sense, the drives within my body, the lust of the flesh, or the laziness, or the selfishness, or the doing whatever it is that, in a sense, is assaulting us? And I'm just going to leave verse 25 for a minute. It says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Earlier in the chapter he says, what I want to do I do not do, and what I hate I do. Yeah, and don't we identify with that? I identify with that. I put some examples. What are the examples that I put? Do I go to the prayer meeting or relax with a cider and watch the latest police drama? Let's earth it in a bit of reality, shall we? Yeah? Do I keep the television on even when I know there's a section of the program I'm going to watch that will not be helpful, but I just slackly don't do anything about it? Do I take time to really engage with people at Oak Tree Cafe, which is our mental health drop-in group, or do I just count down the time until it ends? Yeah? And sort of keep a low profile. These are silly examples, but they are examples of the struggle between flesh and spirit. Do I spend time chatting to that person on the high street that would love to chat and is a bit lonely and lives on their own, and actually they need to use up their 5,000 years a day that a person living on their own needs to use up? Yeah. Or do I brush them off and carry on my way because I've got more important things to do with my life? Yeah. And this illustrates the battle between flesh and spirit, between selfish and doing the will of God, between doing what I want to do and doing what God wants me to do. Yeah? And what we're going to do is actually that struggle exists, but then we turn to the most beautiful verse in verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah? In fact, I was encouraged to do this the other day, a bit of audience interaction. Yeah, what I want you to do is turn to your neighbour and say, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. Find someone and just go and say that to them, yeah? Just go and find them. Get up from your seat if you're on your own mat. You need to move. Yeah, sorry, mate. Yeah, thanks be to God who delivers you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yeah, just say it, yeah? And say it as though you meant it. Yeah, thanks be to God who delivers you. Yeah, thanks be to God. Oh, well done, Celine. Celine gets the medal for the most convincing saying it. And so we're going to come into prayer. If the band would like to come up. Yeah. In a sense, sometimes we fail, don't we? Sometimes we have the choice and we make the wrong choice, don't we? We know that. We make the selfish choice and we know the path that we should go and we take the wrong path. But actually, Scripture says, but thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yeah, he delivers me through forgiveness. He delivers me through, actually, he can make me strong to combat that area. Yeah, but we turn always to the deliverance of Christ Jesus, our Lord.